today we're going to be talking on the second half of the book of Malachi. Now, it's a really short book, only four chapters, really, just before the book of Matthew in the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew. You go back one and that's the book of Malachi. And you might be wondering, why are we dealing with this minor prophet Malachi? Why are we spending a couple of weeks digging into this guy that we don't really know anything about Malachi, more than his name means my messenger. And so why would we look at this book? Well, I just want to give you some inspiration this morning, some food for thought, because in time to come, whether it be Jesus comes back and we all go to heaven, or we pass away sometime in the future, we'll end up in this amazing place called heaven. And heaven is eternal. We'll be there forever. And so when we're spending time in heaven, no doubt we will meet other people while we're there. And I've got, you know, I'm sure at some point in time, we'll run into this guy called Malachi. And after some small talk, getting to know him a little bit, he will look at you straight in the eye. And it's heaven, so you can't lie. And he will ask, "Did you read my book?" Now, how would you feel? 2.5 pages long. It's in the Bible. You've been a Christian for a while. How would you feel if you got up to heaven and you had to hang out with Malachi and you didn't even read his book? So we're going through his book just so you can say, "Yep, I read your book, loved it. It was a great bit of writing there, Malachi. You did really well." And you won't have to lie, because you can't lie, because it's heaven. So you're welcome. You know, we're going this because I want to help you. I'm joking. Like, there is a lot in Malachi that we can actually learn from. We're not just doing it for just to go through another book or to, you know, tick that off. But actually, there's a lot in Malachi that we can learn and glean from. He was speaking at a time where there was turmoil in some ways in this nation of Israel. These people that were supposed to love God with all their hearts, their soul, their minds, and their strength. That was the intention of this group of people, God's people, the Israelites. But they weren't living as they were supposed to be living. And so God sent Malachi and spoke through Malachi to these people, and he would go and speak to them about the things that they're doing wrong. He would say to them, "You don't think that I love you." And they would say, "What, God? When did we say that?" And then he'd explain it. And then he would say, "You guys aren't living faithfully in your marriages." And they'd say, "What? No way. And you guys don't think that I'm just." And I'm like, "What? Really? You guys don't hold me up as the head of your lives." And they're like going, "What? When did we do that? Why are you asking us that? Why are you convicting us of this, God?" And all the way along, it seems as though they were arguing against God. And it's great. In the end of chapter 2, God just says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." After going through a whole bunch of these different statements about, look, you guys are doing this wrong, and they question. You guys are doing this wrong, and they question, and they argue. And he just goes, "Man, you guys are wearying me. The all-powerful, almighty, never wearying, you know, God's always awake 24-7. He's around, within, around, you know, the whole world." And here he goes, "Man, I'm just exhausted by the way you guys are carrying on. I just can't keep this going. I can't, like, you know, you guys are just tiring me out." Do you ever feel as though maybe we might be a little bit like the nation of Israel, and we look at our lives and go, "Man, I wonder, I was reading this and I kind of thought, man, I wonder if God looks at my life and sees the things that I continually say I'm sorry that I don't want to do anymore, and then I do it again, and he just goes, 'Man, you're tiring me out.'" Anyone else feel like that? Anyone else imperfect in the house today? No. Oh, hey, about a quarter of us. Well, I'm speaking to you today, the other three quarters who are perfect. Man, I look up to you, you guys. In chapter 3 then, in verse 6, he says, "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." This is kind of like his build-em-up moment. "Hey guys, you're exhausting me. You keep doing the wrong thing over and over and over. But it's in my character to love you. And I'm not going to give up on you. I'm not going to throw in the towel. I'm weary because you just keep doing the wrong thing. But man, because of my grace and my love, I'm just going to keep building you up. I'm going to hold there with you. Okay, so have hope that even though God might weary at our actions because we're imperfect, have hope that He is still the God who loves us incredibly and wants to continue that relationship with us so that one day when we start to get it, we'll slowly change to become who He wants us to be. And so with that kind of, I don't know, I feel like read those words and go, man, that's me wearying God, that kind of sense of repentance. I want to come to the passage that we're going to look at today, because Malachi hits up the people of God about how they spend their money. And this passage, I believe, is one of the most misinterpreted passages in the Bible. It's probably very well known by most of us. We've heard it in some way before. But oftentimes, it's shared in a way that perhaps is somewhat manipulative and definitely abusive. And I think if we read it in a way that's theologically kind of wrong, then we need to rewire ourselves a little bit. We need to rework out what God is actually saying through this passage to us today. And before I get to that, why I think money is one of those conversations that's really awkward to have as a pastor to preach, is probably a couple of reasons. One reason that money is kind of a difficult thing to share about is that firstly, a lot of people have been hurt by churches talking about and dealing with money in the wrong way in the past. And so there are some of us who kind of like hear about, you know, pastor talking about money and you just have these feelings, emotions, upset, frustrations, anger perhaps, about that's happened to you in the past. And so I just want to, you know, highlight that and say, if that's been your experience, I'm sorry for that. And I hope that with some of the things that we go through today, your ears might be able to be opened a little bit to some of this conversation. The other side, and I think perhaps there's some interconnection here, is that when we talk about money, money is our biggest enabler in life. Money allows us to live the type of life that we're living. So if you enjoy certain leisure activities or you enjoy a certain standard of living, or money enables you to do that. And so whenever someone starts talking about how you spend that money, then there's something within us that actually wants to shut down and close our ears and say, I don't want to hear this, because really in the depths of my heart, I don't want to change the life that I'm living and the way that I'm giving. And so if that's you, well, maybe there is a tension about talking about money, because it might stop you from living the way that you have been living. And so if that's a tension that's going on in your heart, well, I want to bring that up too and help you to know, well, that's a good, if that battle is happening within you, then that's a good thing. That means it's time to interact with that and to speak to it. And hopefully there's something in this that you and I might be able to grow through this morning as we look through this passage. So as I said, the passage we're about to read is used, it's really kind of the proof text for any of those prosperity kind of doctrine people who would say, if you give, then you'll get. But I'll explain how that is after I read this passage. Malachi 3, starting in verse 8. Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Now that sounds pretty good, right? That sounds like a really good passage. It's like if I give to God, then, oh man, the blessing that's going to come is just going to overflow. If you give 10, then God's going to give back 100. If you give 100, man, he'll give back 1,000. If you give 1,000, man, he'll give back 100,000. And then, you know, Josh will be playing awesome on the keys, and the offering bags will just appear in front of you. And you know, with today, FPOS machines, and everything will go around. Because it seems to say clearly that if we give, then God's going to give back, overflow, flood us back with incredible blessings. So surely this is a great text for pastors to be preaching so the offering increases and my Ferrari fund gets ever closer. Yeah? I'm loving that Ferrari fund that we don't yet have. But, you know, maybe it'll come at the end. When you hear about this, the way that this can be interpreted by some, I'm a preacher as well, so I'm not going to tar everyone with this brush, but sometimes when you hear this being preached, it essentially boils down to God is our ATM. I can manipulate God to be some form of pyramid scheme, some sort of go to the casino kind of thing. And if I just give God money, he's going to give back heaps more. So the more I give, the more I'll get back. And it seems to turn it not into what it's intended to be. It seems to turn it away from being something that's meant to be about our hearts. And it turns it into me giving so I can get. And that's never the intention of giving. Actually, the intent should be the opposite. So why does this passage get read so incorrectly? Well, originally, the nation of Israel that this is being spoken to, they were being told to give because practically there was a temple and that had to get kept up. You know, that had to be looked after as a huge building. There were priests that worked in the temple. That was their job and they had to get paid. They had to eat as well. And they had families to look after. And so there had to be practically a tithe and an offering given. And so today, it's very similar. We need this building. Hopefully you want to pay me. That would be great. My children need to eat. You know, those practical things are the reality. For the nation of Israel, they had a set of laws that gave them details about what types of sacrifices and offerings to give at what time of year and when. Some of them were once every 3 years, some of them were annual, others happened when harvests came in. There were different tithes and offerings that were supposed to be given, and that showed their obedience to God. So that was a direct connection to them being obedient to God, and that was a sign they were in this covenant with God because they were being obedient. They were saying, we are honoring you, God, by these offerings that we give because we know you are our God. We're sitting under these rules, and so it was a honoring of God that they were doing by obeying his commands. But overarching these, the true intent that God always wanted when he's speaking here about blessing was that the intent was that their hearts would be right before God. That in all of this, they would want to give because they would want to worship and honor and bless God. That they would want, because of their love for God, to show that by the way that they gave. And so here, Malachi, through God's word, is saying, man, I love you guys as a nation. If you just give, if you do the things that I've called you to do, then I've always promised that I will make your nation overflowing, make your harvest great, make your land great, that everyone else would look in and say, wow, there's something about this nation. As they're honoring and worshiping God, as their hearts pour out to God, then God would bless them. And then interestingly, this next passage is left out. The following verse is often left out of a sermon on giving. And verse 11 says, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord. Have you ever heard this preached and then said, oh, give and you will get a great crop of tomatoes in your backyard? Or, you know, give and your grass is going to be green at home. That's not generally the connection we make, but that's the type of blessing that God was saying for his people. And they're living in an agrarian society. People had farms and people had their lots where they needed for that to produce. People needed rain to fall and all of that kind of stuff to happen. So how then do we relate this passage to our lives today? And this is where we need to understand the different types of passages in the Bible and how they kind of play out in importance for us. As we understand this, it really helps us to kind of get our heads around how to interpret some of the different passages throughout the Bible. But one type of statement that we can have is that it can be a universal statement that we can still hold on to today. So God will have said something. He will have made a promise, and that promise still exists for us today. So when we read that God so loved the world, God still loves the world today. He sent his Son so that whoever believes in him, might have everlasting life. That was given to a particular people at a certain point in time, but was meant to be for all. That Jesus will come back is for all. That the Holy Spirit will live inside of the lives of believers is for all. And so you have these statements that are meant to be universal. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the first type, the universal kind of statement from God. And then you get the more specific statements. So something will be said by God, and it's meant for a specific group of people at a specific point in time. And so throughout the Bible, we see Moses, who was given a staff, and God said, put down the staff and it'll turn into a snake. Now, if we go to White Rock on Monday and we're walking along with a stick that we've picked up, and we interpret that from Moses and say, God said, drop the stick and it will turn into a snake, will your stick turn into a snake? Oh, that was like, yes, maybe, oh, it could do. Well, if God wants it to turn into a snake, yes, it could turn into a snake. But we hope that doesn't happen, needs to happen perhaps. So that was a specific thing for a specific time. When Jesus kind of like spat in the mud and dirt and made it a bit of mud and put it in that guy's eyes and he could see, we don't see, I'm not going to ask you if you've ever seen that, but we don't see faith healers, or, you know, anyone, when someone comes to the front, oh, I think my eyes are going, wait, I'll just run out and you come and put that in the eyes. Why? That was a specific thing that happened at that specific time and it had a specific purpose. That's great. There are some things in the Old Testament that were for a specific time. It said, men, don't shave your sideburns and don't wear clothing that has a mixed weave. And do we do that today? No, there's a lot of us with shaved sides of heads. Far too would be out of a job. We see people without beards, Christians even. And that's okay, because God was speaking to a specific group of people at a specific time for a specific reason. And so we can wear cotton, you know, polyester and all that kind of stuff. That's okay today. And so we see that that's the second kind of type. Then there's a type of statement, a type of thing given to us by God that we can read throughout the Bible that have principles that last to today. So we can read it and we can go, what does that mean for us today? How should we interpret it? What can we get out of it? There's not a particular thing we need to exactly follow, but the principle of it helps us to see and understand and live by. And so we see throughout the Bible there are different principles. Abram was told that he was going to have a baby and he had to wait an extra like 20 years or something before he actually had a child as a 100-year-old with his wife Sarah. And now, does that mean that all 100-year-old men should be looking to have children? Yes. No. Andrew's one of our life group leaders and we'll be talking about life group. No, it's not about everyone going to be, you know, having babies when they're 100. It's about God's faithfulness. When we see the nation of Israel leaving Egypt, when they're in slavery in Egypt and coming out and read these incredible stories of Moses and the plagues, does every plague then equal judgment from God? No. So many spiritual abuses can happen through seeing a drought or a plague and then just equating that to, oh, God's judging the people. It's, well, God did then, but that doesn't mean, but what was God doing? He was delivering his people because he had promised them and he was living up to that promise. So again, we can look at that and see God's deliverance, God's love for his people. And so there's principles. We look at the book of Proverbs, which is essentially a book of principles to be able to lay into our lives. I love the principle, the proverb that speaks about if you teach your child in the way that they should go, if you teach them to follow and love God, then when they get old, they won't depart from him. Now, was that a promise or is that a principle? Well, I know godly people who brought their, they were not perfect people, but they brought their children up to know and love God, and when they're older, their children strayed away from God. Is the Bible wrong? Or was that a principle that generally says that the better we are bringing our kids up to know and love God, the way that works out is that when they grow up, if they make the right decision, then they... Can you see what I mean? The principle, it's important to understand that the principle behind it isn't a lock, this is exactly what's going to happen, but it helps us to understand broadly how these things are going to go. So it's the principle that's important. And so with this principle, this understanding in mind of how all of this works, I want to share with you some different principles that connect with Malachi 3 and why God was speaking to his nation at that particular time. There's eight things. I'm hopefully going to fly through them so that you can grow and gain something from the principles behind Malachi 3. The first one is that God is generous, and so we should be grateful. I have this kind of, you think about the way that we live in our lives today, and think about how much of this life did you earn? We live in an amazing country with freedoms, with supermarkets full of food, all of this. We won the lottery of life if we were born here, or we were incredibly fortunate if we were able to move here. There are hundreds of thousands of people who would love to come and live in Australia and have the opportunity that we have. Did we deserve it or earn it? For most of us, no. We didn't choose to be born here. It happened to us. And so we're incredibly blessed. If we are living in Australia, then it's likely that even if you're on the dole or on a pension, you're in the top 10% of people in the world as far as money goes, as far as your income goes. That might seem incredible to you that that's the case, but most of us eat more than one meal a day. Most of us have more than one pair of shoes and two pair of clothes. And so because of that, they're kind of indicators about how rich we are. Most of us have a room or a unit or a house to live in. Most of us got here because we drove here. There are just realities about our lives that we have because we live in this incredible country, this incredibly rich country. How much of that did we earn? Well, sure, you went to you worked hard when you got your job and in your job and all that, absolutely. But when you go back, did you get this great education because you earned it or because you were just born here? We have so much because of our parents and our ancestors. We have so much because of nothing that we did, but all that God has blessed us with. And so we need to look at that and say, God, I didn't earn this, but you're so great, I want to honor you and glorify you because of what you've given me. Not that I deserved it, but it's yours. God doesn't give us so that we can just consume it all for ourselves. He gives so that we can manage it and use it. So the first one is to make sure that we're grateful. The second thing is God asks for our worst and our best. Earlier I was saying about the nation of Israel and the bad things that they'd done. And I think that generally, when we go through the Bible, when we are presented with kind of a mirror against our lives and we see the things that we've done and we kind of go, oh, that's right, God, I have failed. I have done things that are wrong. I've sinned. I've gone against what you wanted for my life. Really, we can be honest with ourselves. Most of us have done things that we wouldn't want to do with our lives either. We all make mistakes. We all sin. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us about that sin, and we ask for repentance, and God being gracious forgives us and sets us right again. That's amazing, right? That's the gospel message. Oh, it's so good. God wants our worst, our sin. But then when he starts talking about also wanting our best, asking for our money, then we kind of can often shift and go, God, I'm really happy to give you that. But asking about giving, man, isn't that Old Testament? Or asking about giving, oh, God, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know, you own everything, God. You've got enough. I don't have to give any more. And it's easy to be able to think about giving God our worst and ignoring that he also wants our best. The third thing is, robbing God is robbing ourselves. They say that to give is better than to receive. And I know that's kind of a hard statement for some of us who love receiving, but there is a joy that comes through giving. That there is a benefit to us that we get out of being generous. And so, yes, we are robbing God. Yes, we are withholding from God what he rightfully deserves. But at the same time, we're robbing ourselves by putting other things above God, by investing in the things that please us rather than investing in the things that please God. If we're designed to kind of run in such a way that we would be generous, if God has built us in that way, then surely the best way we would live is by being generous. And when we kind of put a cap on that generosity, it's like running an unleaded car on diesel. You know, you're running the design the wrong way. And so to rob God also robs us of the incredible blessing that comes through giving. The fourth thing is, faith without giving is dead. In the book of James, he says that faith without works is dead. Faith without action is dead. And in the same way, giving is one of the actions that we do. So if you are someone who says, I believe in God, I am a Christian, I am a God follower, but then don't give, then your faith is only verbal. It's not action. It's not actually happening in your life. So we need to be people of faith and of action. The fifth thing is, giving begins a faith change in you. Often I've spoken to people who are perhaps going through a difficult time in their marriages, and they will say, if only she will change, then I will change. If only they will change, then I will change. The reality is the change has to happen first in us before we expect other things to change. If you're saying, I want to grow in faith in God, well, if you start giving first, then growing to be more generous will follow. It's not, I really want to be a generous person, and when God changes me into a generous person, then I'll give. No, the way you start growing generosity is starting to give. So it's not getting the character trait and then giving. It's giving to gain that character trait, to grow in that area of giving. Number six, God is looking for good stewards. Jesus tells this incredible parable about being a good steward, and he gave different servants, a master gave servants money, and they went and invested it. When they came back, the ones who made the most out of their investment, he gave them authority. Not just more money, he also gave them authority. And so it was that the ones who went out and invested the best were the ones he gave more to, because he saw they were faithful and trustworthy. In the same way, if you desire God to increase your wealth, well, how faithful are you being with what he's given you? Why would God, with his unlimited resources, give those resources to someone who's just going to waste them? Instead, the parable teaches that when we are faithful with what we've been given, God is faithful with us. Number seven, life goes better for generous people. And this isn't like a finding the Proverbs kind of thing. This is just a general life thing. Let's have a think about what would you like for a life partner? Would you like a spouse who is incredibly generous, who just loves to give to you and to others? Or would you, you know, lean towards someone who is really stingy and never gives anything away to you or to others? What do you look for in a friend? Do you love a friend who, you know, when you go to their house, they give you nothing but then expect everything when they come to yours? Or do you love that friend who, you know, when it comes to dividing up the bill at the end, make sure that they only pay to the cent exactly what they got? Or do you love the friend who is just like, oh man, I'll just pay for yours as well? You know, I'm not saying, you know, we want to go after someone who's just going to buy us dinner. I'm saying, what kind of friend do you want? Someone who's open-handed or someone who's closed-handed? If you were going to employ someone, would you want to employ a generous person or a real miserly person? Would you want to promote someone who's really generous in the things they do? Or would you want to promote someone who keeps everything for themselves? This is just a principle of life, that things go better for generous people because people want to be around generous people. It's a good character trait to have in life. You flourish when you give to others. And finally, number eight, and this is a difficult one, the temptation to rob God is constant. We have within us hearts that are not perfect. We have this inclination within us towards sin, towards doing the wrong thing. And so that means that with that temptation in mind, with the world around us constantly advertising and telling us, oh, you've got to have more for yourself, you've got to buy this next new thing, this gadget's going to make you so much happier. With that message constantly being spoken into our hearts, with hearts that are not perfect, with hearts that are always desiring what's best for us, not what's best for God, you know, that tension is always going to be real for us. So I think we need to realize that means that there's a possibility we could be blind to the greed in our lives. And so we need to talk about our generosity with other people around us. Am I actually generous? Am I doing about what are my motivations? We need to share our lives with other people so we can ask them to keep us to account. Whether that's a spouse or someone in your life group, we need to make sure we're sharing that kind of question around generosity with others so that we can help each other in this. Because the world we live in is hard to be generous in. It's hard to grow in generosity in, especially when money is such an enabler for us to live our own lives. So looking at this eight, how much then should we give? Because isn't that kind of like what we always want to come back to? Just give it to us in plain and simple language. Because you've said that, okay, in the book of Malachi, it's a general principle. It's not saying give exactly. When we look at the Bible, we see when Jesus speaks about a tithe only once, and a tithe means a tenth. So giving a tenth of what comes in back out. Jesus talks about it once, about the Pharisees who tithe everything minutely, but their hearts aren't for God. The Old Testament gives us some very clear examples of this is how to live. This is the right way to live. But then when Jesus comes, he starts turning some of those laws upside down. He says, you've heard it said, don't kill anyone, but I want to tell you, don't even think badly of someone in your heart. Oh, man, it'd be so much easier to set the level at not killing anyone, right? But then Jesus comes and makes it even tougher to live. He says, don't commit adultery. That's a pretty black and white thing. We can kind of get what that is. But Jesus says, don't even think lustfully of someone in your mind. Man, how can we live? Jesus seems to keep raising the bar higher. So he doesn't come. He doesn't say, don't give a tenth. He just doesn't say either way. He leaves it out there for us to be able to determine. And this is where we kind of come to it and say, well, come on, Jesus, just give me a percentage. Just give me a figure. That would be so much easier if you just gave me that and then I could know if I was being obedient or disobedient. Because for some people, 10% is going to mean that they just can't eat. And so I get 10% is going to be hard. For other people, 10% is just going to be too easy. It's going to be like pocket change. It's going to be easy for some of us to be able to give 10%. There's no challenge in that. I think God wants us to be more dynamic than static with our giving. He, He doesn't want us to just kind of write it out and keep it there. He wants us to keep talking about it, to keep thinking, what are we giving? Is that the right amount? Is that what we should be giving? Or should I be giving more or less? Where should I be giving? Should I be giving everything to the church? Or should we be giving to other parachurch organizations or giving to the poor in certain ways? It needs to be a dynamic thing that we're kept alive in, not just a constant thing that we're just setting aside a little amount for. We need to be thinking about our giving. Because in 2 Corinthians, I'll read the bigger kind of verse. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God's able to bless you abundantly so that in all things and in all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So God makes this promise to us that he'll look after us. Don't worry about it. He's got our backs. He's there for us. And he speaks to it in such a way that says, just, you know, check your hearts. Oh, man, God, can't you just give me a percent? Just check your hearts. Just go about this with an open heart and say, God, what would you want me to give? And as you give, keep that conversation with God going. God, thank you for giving me so much. I'm going to give this. Does this seem right? And the more that's a dynamic thing, the more that's a relational thing between us and God, the less it's about you've got to give this strict amount, the more that heart becomes able to be softened by God. And you might start off at 2%, and then God challenges you in time to raise that to 3%. And it might be that you're giving 25%, and then God challenges you to maybe give to a different place. Whatever that is, God wants us to be people who are generous. The Bible's clear about that, because God is incredibly generous to us. And we're going to move into a time of communion now that highlights that generosity, that God did not give a part of himself, but gave it all. So let's pray. Lord, as we reflect upon your generosity, and we know this is something that is hard for us in our hearts, I'm thankful, Lord, that we have two cars to get around in, but I know that that's incredibly wealthy of us to have two cars. We're blessed to live in a house as a bedroom for each of our kids, but I know that there are people living in our world, millions of people, who a whole family would live in the size of one of our bedrooms and would love to have the cleanliness that our bedroom provides. So, Lord, we are incredibly rich. You've placed us in this country, in this place of incredible wealth. Show us, Lord. Open our hearts, Lord, to being generous, to what it means to be generous, to how we can be generous. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you might work on us in this. And as we come to take the cup of juice and the piece of bread that signifies your sacrifice, your death, your blood that was shed, your body that was broken on the cross, we're reminded again at how short we fall and how great you are. We're reminded, Lord, of our incompleteness, but your completeness. We're reminded how weak we are, but we rely on your strength. So help us in this, Lord, we pray. Speak to our hearts, Lord, we pray. Help us through this to respond in such a way that you might show us what it is to give and what it is to be generous. We pray this, Jesus, in your holy and mighty and loving name. Amen.